I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 through 9. Pastor, why are we in this passage? Because it's the next one. That's the beauty of preaching through books. I always harp on it, but it's so wonderful. It gives us the whole picture, especially it makes it so that there is no text that we avoid. You might remember last week's was pretty scalding, pretty intense. And yet, because we're preaching through the books, we hear the word of God even when it's uncomfortable. We're now moving from what was 19 adjectives about sin into a different sort of text. I want to remind you of the three words that we've said define the entire book of 2 Timothy. We've been saying this every single week. It is defined by mission, suffering, and grace. If you look at the book of 2 Timothy, it is saturated with the idea that we are on mission for the Lord. If you look at the book of 2 Timothy, you will have clear examples of that costing Paul greatly. And if you look at the book of 2 Timothy, you will see that reliance upon the Lord for strength is the main theme. But I want to remind us, what is the mission of God? I've been saying that word so often that we want to make sure we don't forget what it means. What is the mission? The mission is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It is the Great Commission. It is where Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, and teaching them to walk in all the things I have commanded you. I want you to notice that there are two parts to the mission, and we can't divide, we don't try to divorce those two things. They are a natural fit. The first is evangelism. Go and make disciples. Those who you're talking to are not disciples, and you make disciples. You preach the gospel clearly. They hear, and the Spirit opens their eyes, and they become converted. They become Christians. That's part of the mission. I think that's the part of the mission we all recognize. But then you baptize them and teach them. We call that discipleship. Both parts are the mission. We see people converted by the power of God, and then we disciple them and train them and equip them to be disciple makers. And so that's the mission. The mission is both evangelism to the lost, but it's also discipleship to the saved. And if I were to ask, well, what do you think are the threats to that mission? I think I could guess what number one and two would be. If I were to say, what are the threats? What are the things, the obstacles, the hindrances to you being on mission for the Lord? Number one, I think, would be Satan. And you have good evidence for that because in Ephesians 6, it says we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers. In Peter, 2 Peter, he says that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion looking for those to devour. So clearly, there is evidence that one of the big threats to our mission, one of the great obstacles to us being on mission for God, is Satan. But then we have persecution. I think you would have good argument there too, because Jesus says, if the world hated me, and it did, it will hate you as well. We talk about that a lot, especially as we go through 2 Timothy. We've talked about the fact that if you stand boldly for the gospel, you're going to either be faced with awkward moments or painful moments or embarrassing moments. It's not going to always go well for you. And so those two are the ones that I think we think of most. But what is the one Paul talks about most? Well, I did a little bit of digging. This was interesting to me. Paul explicitly mentions Satan about 40 times in his letters. He explicitly mentions persecution about 100 times. He mentions false teaching explicitly 120 times. When you look at Paul, what does he think is the great obstacle, the great threat to the mission? He clearly thinks Satan is significant, a real enemy, a real danger. He thinks persecution is a real enemy, a real danger. But he thinks false teaching is as well. And that is one that I do not see the modern church emphasizing. Goodness, it is more likely for a Christian to denounce Democrats than false teaching. It is more likely for Christians to denounce secular music than false teaching. If you feel like, well, that's not true, look around. What do Christians spend most of their time saying is wrong? False teaching seems to be something we're completely silent on. And so, church, this passage today is just Paul being Paul. This is not a curveball if you read Paul's letters. He is concerned about heresy, about false teaching. He is worried that that is going to happen to the church. We'll just read the whole text. It's just 6 through 9. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Let's pray. Lord, we are talking about something serious today. We're talking about false teaching, about heresy. I pray that you will help us to know why it matters. That you would give us a burden to see people freed from the chains of lies. That you would give us a greater spiritual guard around ourselves so that we might not be deceived. Lord, truth glorifies you and lies do not. Glorify yourself by showing us the truth. Amen. Now, if this is something the church is neglecting, which I do think it is, then why should we care? I should probably prove that to you. Why should we care? I'm going to give you four reasons why we should care about false teaching in the world. The first is that you are not immune. You are not immune. You might say, well, I'm quite smart, and you're still not immune. You might say, I'm a pastor, and I'm still not immune. False teaching is deceitful and difficult. Sometimes it slips in. So if we're not immune, then we must be on guard against it. Paul says, take care, any who think they stand, lest they fall. The second reason is it hurts people. And if we're called to love people, then we should absolutely care if false doctrine is hurting them. The third is that it hardens people's hearts against evangelism. I've seen this. I think a lot of you have seen this. You go to somebody who has seen awful examples of Christianity, and you try to preach to them the true gospel, and they are not able to receive it. They have been swallowed by false understandings of Christianity, and they are now one of the hardest to reach people groups. Is somebody who has seen awful Christianity that's not true Christianity, it becomes very difficult to reach them with true Christianity. And if our mission is evangelism, then we should care about false teaching. The last one is just a reiteration. It hurts people. And if we're called to discipleship, then anything that hurts my brother or sister in Christ and lowers them and makes them further from the grace of Christ, I should oppose. So those are four reasons. I hope that you are hooked, that those reasons apply to you. If you love the Lord and you love other Christians, that should be all you need to hear. You are not immune. Others are being hurt. It makes evangelism difficult, and it hinders discipleship. So what about what Paul's saying? I think Paul can be divided into three points here. The first is he argues that false teachers are subtle. Then he argues that they target the weak. And then finally, they offer a counterfeit. So for those who like to take notes, let me do that again. First, false teachers are subtle. Second, they target the weak. And third, they offer a counterfeit. So as we get into our text, we are going to recognize that false teachers are subtle. Read with me in verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households. Notice that word, creep. A lot of times we might think, well, identifying false teaching is easy. Like if Pastor Josh comes up onto stage and he grabs his podium and he says Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then the pitchforks come out. And there we go. We're done. We nailed it. False teaching, defeated. We think about it that way, that, oh, I'll know it if I see it, right? False teaching is obvious. And yet you look at the New Testament and what is the consistent message? Paul in Galatians 2 says false teachers are spies. 2 Peter, he says they creep in. And Jude 4 says that they snuck in and they are hidden. The message of the New Testament seems to teach something different, that it's actually quite difficult to identify false teaching. It's not easy. These were churches manned by apostles, and false teaching still snuck in. We don't have apostles with us. We have the Word of God, absolutely, but we don't have an apostle standing next to us. We're even more vulnerable. The entire letter of Galatians is addressed to a series of churches that Paul had an actual impact on, and yet false teaching had devoured their faith. False teaching is subtle. It creeps in. You might ask, well, how does it creep in? How can it be so subtle? And I'll give you a couple reasons. The first is that false teaching is subtle because a lot of times it's half-truths. It's half-truths. If I were to, let's take my example. If I were to walk up here, in example one, I just get up in the pulpit, I look at my Bible, and I tell you Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. You instantly know that I am a heretic, that I am a false teacher, and again, pitchforks come out. That's really easy. But what if for the next couple months, I just don't mention the resurrection? What if I just don't mention sin? What if I just don't mention the gospel? What if I preach fantastic sermons on finances and fantastic sermons on marriage and fantastic sermons on all sorts of things and sin just doesn't get brought up? The gospel doesn't get brought up. Jesus doesn't get talked about as a savior. How long would it take for you to notice? A week? Probably not. A month? Maybe a year? You see, that's how false teaching is so subtle, is a lot of times it's half-truths. It's this guy who's really great on this topic, and yet they've never from the pulpit ever mentioned sin. Well, that's troubling, but it's hard to notice. This is why it's so difficult when somebody is listening to a false teacher, is because I remember having this conversation with somebody. They really liked somebody they were watching on TV. And said, well, that person, in my mind, was very clearly off of what Christianity is about. And they told me to prove it. And suddenly it was really difficult. Because how can you prove the absence of something? It's really easy to prove the existence of something. It's really hard to prove the absence of something. And yet that is what many times false teaching looks like in our lives, is pastors with sinless gospels. Pastors with no gospel at all. I remember reading this article that I found fascinating. It was by a pastor. He listened to 18 hours of the top pastors in America. 18 hours. That's a lot. That's like 18 to 40 sermons. And here was his conclusion. Repentance is never mentioned and sin is not a problem. That was his conclusion. And yet it's really hard to detect because it's what's missing, not what's there. That's one of the ways that false teaching becomes very difficult to identify. Another way is when it rides the coattails of popularity. For some of you, you know this, you've seen televangelists, and some of them are not following the true gospel, and some of them are not preaching accurate truth. And you've seen that. But if you're younger, you might go, I'm not falling for a televangelist. You have something worse. You have something that I feel that I often talk about, and yet, church, I have not heard other people sounding the alarm. You have on your phone Instagram, YouTube, and you have Christian influencer celebrities, and the only credibility they have is a number at the bottom of their profile. I've seen it as a teacher of 9th and 10th graders. People say, I've been listening to this guy. He says the Trinity doesn't exist. Yeah, oh, well, you know better than that. And they say, yeah, but he has 2 million followers. I think you have a difficulty. Heresy follows the coattails of popularity. This is the tragic truth. We're actually going to get to this in 2 Timothy very soon. Paul predicts that there is going to come a time, and that time is now here, when the people who pack the biggest stadiums are not those who preach the true gospel. The most attended pastors, the most attended evangelists, are not often the ones who preach the clearest truth. And so popularity can be a very big way that we sneak, the false teaching sneaks in. The last one I'm going to mention, and there are many, is it sneaks in under the guise of compassion. You probably don't know this. I was surprised. Rhema can tell you. I was a little surprised. We get so many flyers and so many offers from, I mean, it's gyms, hospitals, food. We get a ton of these flyers, but we also get a lot of offers for partnership with other churches. And you guys know my heart. If you don't by now, you haven't been listening. My heart is kingdom-mindedness. To me, we never divide over these four walls. We always are in partnership with other churches as much as we can because we care about the gospel, not ourselves. But kingdom-mindedness does not mean partnering with those who are in heresy. We get offers from Mormon churches to partner. We get offers from Jehovah's Witness to partner. We get offers from churches that are clearly breaking and breaching the Nicene Creed or even the more modern creeds. They are clearly off base, and we get offers to partner. And here's where this traps us. Because to say no sounds very dismissive, and it sounds very harsh. It doesn't sound like you're standing for truth when you tell a church, no, we don't want to partner with you. It never sounds good. Even when it is a practice of following the Lord, it makes you sound harsh, critical, divisive. One of the greatest examples of this is an anecdote. I can't prove that this is statistically true, but it is something I have observed over many years. Christians that once believed that homosexuality was a sin and have changed can almost always be traced to a person in their life who is homosexual. That change almost never happens because they studied the word and they became convinced that they were wrong. It happened because of compassion. It happened because of love. And so this is this difficult calling to recognize that sometimes heresy slips into our lives through compassion, through a misplaced desire to love others more than the Lord. And so it is subtle. Now, I've painted for you a picture that seems very bleak. How in the world can we face off against such a subtle and tricky threat? Well, let's look back on last week's passage. It was a list of 19 sins. You might probably remember it. It's kind of a heated message. But how does he end it? He ends it with these three words: avoid such people. And then notice the beginning of our text. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households. Here seems to be Paul's logic. A church that doesn't take a stance on sin will also be greatly susceptible to false teaching. A church that takes a stance on sin will be much more equipped to deal with false teaching. If a church is willy-nilly, it does not matter what you do in your own private life, we are just here to have a good time, they will miss the signs of false teaching because they're not even looking at sin. But a church that takes a stance on sin will also be equipped to catch false teaching. Now, I want to make sure we understand what that means. We're talking about something called church discipline. And if there is something people don't like hearing about, it's that word discipline. But church discipline is just what Jesus teaches in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus says this: if your brother sins against you, go to, we don't always like this, we don't always do this, but hear what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Not to your friend, not to your gossip circle, not to your pastor, not to every single authority in your life. go to him. Deal with it. Try to entreat him. He is in the wrong. He is sinning against you and the Lord, according to Psalm 51. Go to him. And Jesus says, if you do that and he repents, you have won your brother back. If he doesn't, you don't give up on him. You bring a buddy. And now it's not just you hurt my feelings, but it seems like, hey, two Christians agree that you are in the wrong here. And again, Jesus says, if your brother repents, you've won a brother. If he doesn't repent, then you get the church involved, and the church again beseeches this person. Recognize that what you're doing is not what the Bible teaches. Recognize that what you're doing is off course. And if they repent, you've won your brother. And if they don't, here is Jesus' words. Treat them as a tax collector and a Gentile. A tax collector was one you didn't associate with socially, and a Gentile is one who is not part of the covenant of God. Jesus' words are pretty clear. The end of church discipline at its most extreme is to cut off. But that's not what church discipline is. Church discipline is the whole process. Any time that you see your brother, or if you see me, goodness, you probably do see me, do something that's just not perfect, not right, and you tell me, hey, that was not ideal, you've done church discipline. Anytime that you go to somebody and you say, hey, you really hurt my feelings, I don't think that that was the proper way to handle this situation, you have done church discipline. Church discipline at its most extreme is excommunication, casting out. But church discipline is every step of that road. And notice what is the aim in every moment. Restoration. For that brother to repent and return to good standing with the church and with other believers and with the Lord. So why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up because it seems like Paul's making a connection. A church that does church discipline, that cares about sin, will be ready to detect false teaching that comes in, and a church that does not will not be ready. Why? Because we've said false teaching is subtle. Now let's move on to our next section. Read in verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Whenever I taught this in New Testament class, I could see the scattering of disgust, awkwardness, and snickers at this because it is a weird way to say it. I think we all can agree. It is not, it sounds weird. And he could have said, false teachers preach false gospels. Instead, he says they creep into households and capture weak women. Why does he phrase it that way? Why does he use words that would be better suited to human trafficking or violations, and he uses it for false teaching? I think the answer is really, really easy. The answer is that reaction my students had. Because if you hear somebody has been led astray by a false teacher, you go, oh, that's sad. If you hear somebody has been kidnapped, you go, that's a moral outrage. Paul wants you to feel outrage at what false teachers are doing, because ultimately, here's what they're doing, targeting the weak. False teachers don't go on shows and debate theologians and pastors and people with their doctorate. Only the ones who are so deluded that they think they're right will do that. False teachers don't target seminary students. They target the weak. How does Paul describe these women? He describes them with a diminutive term. It literally translates to little women. It's kind of insulting. He's trying to describe them as those who are really a target. Why are they a target? Because of two things. They are burdened with sins, and they are led astray by passions. Church, listen to this description of these women. Burdened by sins refers to the fact that they feel guilt over their actions. They are haunted by their previous behavior. They are burdened with heavy guilt. They can't move on. They feel like David in most of his Psalms, where he says, my bones are rotting within me. I flood my bed with tears. David felt that weight of guilt. These women feel that weight of guilt. And the second thing is they are enslaved by passions. Not only do their past actions of sin weigh on them so heavily, but they can't stop. They can't stop. They are pitiable. Do you know what they need? They need the gospel. They need somebody to tell them that all guilt can be nailed to the cross and they can bear it no more, their sin, not in part, but in whole. They need that freeing message that they can be forgiven before God. They need the message that not only is the guilt of sin dealt with by Jesus, but the grasp of sin is dealt by with Jesus. And Paul can say, Romans 6, he can say, we are dead to sin. Can you imagine how grateful, how emotional those women who feel the heavy weight of guilt and the helplessness of being trapped in their sins? Can you imagine how they would respond if they were told that Jesus paid it all? And here's where you should feel outrage. Because instead of a true preacher of the gospel, they hear lies. That's what Paul's saying. These women who have these two problems that are solved by the gospel hear false teachers' lies instead. And notice what Paul says of them. It is tragic. He says they're always learning. They did what any responsible person would do. They have a problem of the heart and they call a preacher to them and they learn, they learn, they learn. But because that teacher does not present the true gospel, here's what we're told. They learn and learn and they never arrive at the knowledge of truth. Do you feel the weight of such a tragedy? False teachers stole these women right out of the jaws of the gospel. Always learning and never able to arrive at the truth. Church, this is true. It is something that can be proven and it's something that you can watch yourself. False teachers do not target the strong, they target the weak. Where has the prosperity gospel spread more than anywhere else in the globe? Africa. Actually, it's the whole third world country. The false teaching that says if you have enough faith and you give enough money, you will be healthy, wealthy, and you'll be secure. That is what America is exporting to those who have not enough to eat. False teachers don't come up to us in our luxury and say, hey, you can have what you need. No, they go to the person who has almost nothing and they take what they have. It's a tragedy. I can tell you story after story of those who have been devastated by false teachings like the prosperity gospel, of people who had cancer and their families abandoned them because that said they don't have faith, of people whose children were in dire need of medical help and they give all their money to a church instead of medical professionals, and it doesn't work. Church, I don't think I'm going off basis. I don't think that I am going away from the text. I think the text demands that you feel outrage at that. He wouldn't have phrased it that way if not. And so, church, we have two things we need to keep in mind. The first is that false teaching is subtle. It can creep into our lives if we're not careful. The second is that false teaching targets the weak. That should give us a sense of protectiveness over the world. We don't want anyone to suffer like this. And then finally, false teachers present a counterfeit. Look at a very interesting part of our text today, one that I loved teaching. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Whenever you're reading the Bible, this is just a good hint. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you come to names you don't know, look it up. And if you look it up and you look up Jannes and Jambres, here's what you'll find. Nothing. They're not mentioned in the rest of the Bible. Then who are they? Well, they're not named in the Bible, but Jewish tradition has always said that Pharaoh's court magicians are Jannes and Jambres. So Paul is actually referring back to the Exodus narrative of those two guys who were with Pharaoh and performed some miracles. Notice, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these false teachers oppose truth. How did the court magicians oppose Moses? Did they ever say, no, Yahweh's not real? No. Did they say that the plagues wouldn't happen? No. Did they deny that Moses was a speaker of God? No. What did they do that was akin to opposing Moses? They counterfeited. They offered an alternative to a person already ready to deny Moses. Pharaoh was given even more evidence that he did not have to repent, even more evidence that he did not have to change, even more evidence that he could continue the way he was going and things would be okay. Because when Moses throws down his staff and it becomes a snake, the magicians throw down their staffs and they become snakes. When Moses turns the Nile to blood, the magicians take some water and turn it to blood. When Moses summons frogs, the magicians summon frogs. And Paul says, this is the same way that false teaching operates in our lives today. It's not by just outright denying something. It's by offering an alternative that they believe is convincing enough. They believe is good enough. And yet, I love this part. They will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. There's an undercurrent to the plague narrative that I find, honestly, I find it very funny. Because Moses comes in, he throws his staff down as a snake, and the magicians throw their staff down as a snake, and as they're talking, Moses' snake eats the magician's snakes. And we're just told that, but we're not given any commentary. None of the people in that narrative address that that happened. It's almost like it happened in the background. And then the Nile turns to blood, which is devastating. And what do the magicians do? They turn more water to blood. Do you think Pharaoh was thrilled at the idea that they could turn more water to blood? What would be more helpful? Turning blood to water. So, great, you just made the problem worse. And then, let's review that last one. Pharaoh is swarmed by frogs. Frogs are filling the palace. And what do the magicians do? More frogs. They failed to do anything of note. They offer an alternative, but in comparison to truth, it is weak. And then when the boils come, we're told that they succumb to them. It's not clear if they die or not, but they are clearly too beat by God to continue. And they are lost to the narrative from that point on. Church, how does this fit with what we're talking about? How does Paul see Jannes and Jambres as a type, a previous shadow of false teachers today? I think it's very, very clear, and it is the most important thing you could ever remember about false teaching. It's just not as good. It's just not as good. If somebody tells you, if you give all your money, then God will give you blessings, and the Bible tells you that the God of the universe cares for you enough to give you suffering when it matters and to protect you when it matters and to guide you through life and grow you in your faith, and he will eventually bless you with your life in heaven and then the new heavens and new earth, that's better. I'm trying not to name too many names. I haven't done any, but there is a book on bookshelves that I find a little concerning, because to me, it's this. It's so obviously worse. And it says, your best life now. Church, if this is my best life, I am not pleased. I am not ready. I am not happy. If this is my best life, and then the gospel comes along and says, well, actually, God is going to perfect you. He's going to purify you. He's going to restore your dominion over the world. You are going to be in harmony with all the believers throughout all the world, and you will be face to face with your God. That's better. We need to get comfortable. That's like one of the best adjectives to use for God is he's better. Better than anything anyone could offer me. Legalism says you'll earn your way to God. That's a great way to never know if you're good enough. The cross says it's not about whether you're good enough. It's about what Christ did for you. That's better. Antinomianism says that once God saves you, you can pretty much do what you want because he doesn't really have a purpose for you. The Christian message is that God actually wants you to be part of what he's doing. That's better. We could go through every heresy, but I think that you've seen the point proven that just like Jannes and Jambres, they do offer an alternative. It's just inferior when the gospel is preached. And so what is the way that we fight false teaching? Some people have dedicated their lives to calling it out, and I think that they have a purpose, but I wonder if they miss the emphasis. Some people spend their whole life saying this church preached this heresy and that church preached that heresy and that church preached that heresy. And that might be helpful. But what's more effective is to preach the truth, which is better. A lot of times we focus on exposing lies without ever showing the truth. And so church, how do we deal with the epidemic of false teaching? By loving the gospel and by presenting it to everyone. So let's take a step back. Let's understand our application. What is this text about? This text is a warning about false teachers. It warns that they are subtle, that it is difficult, that there is need for you to be cautious about the pastors you consume, especially in the digital age, about the books you read, about the people that you talk to and let influence you. There is need to be somewhat cautious. Second, they target the weak. We should feel outrage, horror, tragedy, a weight to know that while we are comfortable in our faith, strong in our faith, that means false teachers aren't flocking to us, they're targeting the weak. That should make us uncomfortable. And then finally, we should know that they offer a counterfeit, and it's just objectively worse than the gospel. And so when we present the gospel, it's exactly what Paul says. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. It is amazing. Lord, every religion and every heresy, every teaching that man creates is just a pale imitation to what you offer us. Lord, you say it best in Psalm 4:7. That our joy, that you give us more joy than when their wine and grain abounds. Whatever the world is joyful about, you give us more joy. Psalm 16:11 says that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, you are better. I pray that you would give us a disdain for false doctrine, a desire to see people saved from it, and a greater and greater fidelity and amazement at the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you. Amen.